being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who are, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. You are the God and Father of all. And just help us to walk in a worthy manner with humility, gentleness, and patience, being in unity and love. Just thank you for the message you have through Pastor Don this morning. Give him clarity and understanding of your word, and give us ears to listen to your word and be in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You know, I have struggled over this sermon, I think, more than any other sermon that I've put together. And the reason is because the sermon is on unity. The sermon is on how we are to walk in unity with each other. And as I was putting this together, I realized how much disunity that we have in our country right now, especially in our churches. We're not unified. So how do we look at the world and around us, and how do we understand how we are to be unified and to show love for our brothers and sisters, even though many of them are not walking with the Lord? So we're continuing today our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at how these new standards that we have in light of everything that we've been blessed with. In the first three chapters, we saw all the blessings that we've been adopted, that we've been raised, that we've been seated next to Christ. And now Paul moves in to the from praise of God to exhortation to us to live out this life. We saw first prayers and praise. And now we're going to see how the rubber hits the road, how to speak, how we act this out, and how Paul is emphasizing this. And the focus here is the unity as the church. That we're not just individuals out there working on our own, but we are unified. We are different from the world. It's a new standard. We are different from the world. We're not to look like the world. The way we were before we came to Christ, and the way we were acting and the way we're living is now unacceptable in this new standard. We've seen, like I said, we've been raised up in the heavenlies. We have a lot to be blessed, to think about and be blessed with. So we want to think on those things that Paul, as we think on those things, we want us to understand, Paul wants us to understand that it's up to us to live up to that standard that glorifies God. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. We're looking at verses 1 through 6, as Neil read. Start in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, and with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Paul again uses the term prisoner of the Lord. We've seen him use this before. And he's emphasizing his willingness to do whatever the Lord calls him to do. And he's setting the example of what that looks like. He is showing humility and meekness. And humility and meekness was not considered a good thing in the culture of Paul's day. Gentleness was a good attribute to have. But meekness was not something that the Greek writers, his contemporary Greek writers, which he's basically a philosopher. We saw that on Mars Hill as he tried to speak to the other men there, that they were, that his philosophy, being a philosopher, he's supposed to be bold. He's supposed to be emphasizing, you know, he has strength to get people to follow his philosophy. But instead, here he is sitting in a prison saying, I'm a prisoner. I'm a willing prisoner. That was not the way the culture looked at it. The culture, the Greek culture, was all about physical fitness, and you had the Roman warriors, and you had all this strength, and a true philosopher was bold and not meek. And so we see next how walking worthy of your calling is to be acted out. Paul considers these four things on how we're to live out our Christian life. And we've seen this word walk before in Paul's letters. We understand that Paul uses this term walk frequently to give us a picture of moving forward, of walking forward in our life with a godly purpose while we have our existence in this life, in this world. That's what he means by walk. And he spells out four character traits or virtues that we're going to address individually. And then we're going to move on to the reason why they are so important. See, he's laying a foundation here for the remainder of his letter. So this is a very important word for us as we go into the remaining part of his letter. Paul started his letter, and we talked about it, and he says humility. And he repeated that same humility, that he was a prisoner of the Lord, to show what it looks like to be submission. So let's look at virtue number one, humility. Humility is our willingness to accept that God is in charge and we are not. That's what humility is. Let me read to you Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. This is Paul speaking to the Philippians. But again, it shows what humility looks like lived out. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's humility lived out. It's the act of being content wherever we find ourselves. And notice it's a learned virtue. We learn through our failures and our successes in the Lord. We learn in our trials and our blessings that ultimately God is in charge of our lives. And we're along for the ride. That is humility when we learn that. And that's why we go through those things. That's why we go through trials. That's why we have these problems in life, that everything isn't rosy all the time. Because God is teaching us humility. It's an important trait. Whenever we demand our comfort, we fail at learning the lesson of being humble. Humility is recognizes who and what you are compared to God. Not compared to others, but compared to God. We are from the ground. We're dirt. We're earthlings. And on our best day, we're just dignified dirt, dressed up. That's what we are. In fact, every living person is worth about $4 in minerals. That's it. When a person dies, all of their components return to dirt and their value is still $4. That's why you can't think too highly of yourself. That you're just not worth that much, right? Sometimes you need to be reminded of that. And humble people treat others equal to themselves. Everybody in here is equal. We're all worth $4. We need to treat each other equal. Virtue number two is gentleness. Gentleness. Apart from being linked to the fruit of the Spirit, which we all have in us, gentleness is defined as quiet, even-tempered, to moderate one's passions, and to lessen or keep in measure the intensity or the harshness of one's emotions, especially anger. Anger can get the best of us. So what are you passionate about? If we control our passions, what are you passionate about? Are you passionate about politics? Okay, keep it under control. Don't be blasting everyone on the internet and in your immediate vicinity that they're stupid and you got the right answer. They need to think like you. It doesn't matter which side of the aisle you're on, right? Both sides can do that. How about your faith? Do we approach people with respect for their understanding or misunderstanding of Scripture? You see, gentleness starts in the heart. If we live with disdain towards others, we are only masking it by biting our tongue. If we're just using our own power and biting our tongue, we're only masking it. Eventually, it will come out. What did the Lord tell us in Luke? Luke 6:45, I'll read it. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So we need to fill our hearts with gentleness, with the love of God. See, if our hearts are filled with malice, then we'll act out of malice towards others. But wait a minute. Let's think. Jesus wasn't gentle with the money changers or the Pharisees, was he? He had pretty harsh words for them. Jesus was harsh with those who claimed to speak for God and led people away from God with false teachings and with their actions. He was harsh with people who came in the name of religion but hurt others. You see, he had a righteous anger, and we too can have a righteous anger. It is being angry because they are against and they're not representing God and they're hurting others. But we have to understand that Jesus was without sin, and he acted out of gentleness and love for others. He did not act out of unrighteous anger. He had righteous anger because he was without sin. So that's not us, is it? We don't always act out of because we're without sin, right? I mean, we're not without sin, right? He was. So we have to tread lightly, even when people disrespect Jesus, even when people disrespect our God and our way of life that we live as Christians. We have to be careful. And I'll give you a reason why. I was raised in a cult. It broke our home up. It didn't give peace in my heart. And it didn't teach me the way to salvation. So I have a lot to be angry about personally towards cult leaders and people like that. And so I may act out of vengeance or revenge. See, I'm not pure in heart because of the way I was treated. I do have sin in my heart, so I have to be careful on how I approach people. But I can act out of revenge for what I went through. And that is not the correct way to respond. See, your passion and your motive dictates the level of passion to make you the righteous or unrighteous. Anger. Virtue number 3, patience. According to Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible, patience is described as the ability to take a great deal of punishment from evil people or circumstances without losing one's temper, without becoming irritated and angry, or without taking vengeance. It includes the capacity to bear pains or trials without complaint, the ability to forbear under severe provocation. Patience is the self-control which keeps one from acting rashly, even through suffering opposition and adversity. You see, just like gentleness, patience is a characteristic or an attribute to those who have the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And patience is in short supply these days, is it not? In our culture, we live in a get-it-now culture. I can just push a button in Amazon. I don't have to go down to the store. I can just sit in my office and boom, I bought it. And I can have it in 2 days. And if it comes in 3, we're like, ah! Right? We all experience having to wait in traffic and wait in line at the bank or the grocery store. We are a busy society focused on our immediate needs. And we're used to getting our needs met pretty quickly. We easily forget that the need of others are. We forget that because our needs are more important. So as followers of Christ, we need to be on guard on how we react in situations and remember to exhibit patience all the time. When we show patience, we're showing the heart of God. We're told in Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." We are told in 1 Timothy 1:16 that Jesus demonstrates his patience for us. Yet for this reason, 1 Timothy 1:16, yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Likewise, in 2 Peter, we see that we should be glad that Jesus is patient. 2 Peter, Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's apparent slowness is to intervene on some occasion, and it is not a delay of his promise, as some understand delay, in other words. Rather, it's an opportunity for humans to fulfill their responsibilities. The supreme example of this principle is that God delays final judgment because he does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance and believe in the gospel. When we fulfill our responsibilities, we'll see more of God's sovereign action. Many are waiting on God, and God is actually waiting on them to do what he asked them to do. God's patience. Jesus' patience. So as we consider God's patience, let's be mindful of how we are towards others. Let's exercise patience. It's a quality that's in very short supply, and it'll stand out in our culture. It is one of the things that will show others what the standard is for this new society, this kingdom. This is what it looks like to be imitators of Christ. Christ is patient, as we just read, and we are to be patient. Virtue number four, and that is the word tolerance. This is where unity in our churches breaks down. This is where, in our culture, tolerance is something different than what Paul meant tolerance to be. So what kind of tolerance is Paul calling for here? You see, Christian tolerance is not giving in to ideas or behavior or anything that someone does or thinks that goes against Scripture. That's, we're not to tolerate that. That's not the tolerance Paul is talking about. Going against the Word of God cannot produce unity in the body of Christ. We don't find ways to compromise so people feel more comfortable with their sin. Tolerance is a word that has been hijacked by our pagan culture to be used as a way to call out anyone who does not agree with the moral relativism of the day. So let's define moral relativism. Proper behavior, this is what moral relativism is. Proper behavior is up to the individual. Whether you want to believe one way or the other, it's totally up to you. It's your decision. And anything is okay. There are no clear moral beliefs. To have a strong moral belief, well, that's mean-spirited. This attitude is taught through our society from the playground to the White House. And the church has in many places replaced clear biblical teaching with teachings of the doctrines of men. And the Word of God is either revealed to men by God and written and inspired by God, and since God cannot lie, it's inerrant, it's without error, or it was semi-inspired. And men only could write about what they knew of their limited knowledge of the day, but we know so much more today that we can add to God's Word, or we can redefine God's Word. That is what it is in many of our churches today. They're redefining God's Word. What did Satan say to Eve? He said, did God really say? It's the same message today. He's sending the same message. Did God really say? No, I think you need to look at that again. I think you need to reinterpret it through new eyes in our culture today. It's the same deceit. The same thing. So I just want to look at one thing. We could talk about a lot. Just look at one thing in Scripture that we have abandoned in many of our churches today. In the name of tolerance. Romans 1:26-28. When I read this, I think you'll understand where I'm going. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. I hope I don't have to describe this to you. But It's clear. Isn't it very clear what Scripture says? It's obvious. But in many of our churches today, homosexual relationships are okay. I want to read with you something from the article in the Human Rights Campaign. This is a secular group praising the Presbyterian USA Church. With an estimated 1.3 million members, the Presbyterian Church USA in the past decade has voted to allow the ordination of LGBTQIA+ people, to permit the performing of same-sex marriages in church buildings and by Presbyterian ministers, and to commit advocates for equal rights in church and society for all sexual orientations. All. We just heard LGBTQIA+. That includes pedophilia. That includes transgenders. That includes everything. And they're saying not only will we perform marriages with these people, we'll allow them to be in Sunday school and teach your children. We'll allow them to be pastors. A clear violation of the scripture we just read. But yet this has crept in our church. And this is just one of the many of the unbiblical things that have permeated into the church. We can go on all day on the ideas of man have crept into the church and become popular teachings, replacing the Word of God. And it's all done in the name of tolerance. Creating chaos is not unity. This is creating chaos in the church. It's not unity. So again, let's use Christ's example of his throwing out the money changers from the temple as intolerance of evil. Christ himself was not tolerant of wrong teaching. In fact, he made him very upset to have his father's name associated with money changers and men and the teachers of the law who required works instead of faith and love. This was unacceptable. He was not tolerant of it. Not only was this offensive to him because of the disrespect of his father, but it also hurt those who wished to worship God. And this should be the lesson to us today, that we cannot have unity in the church by adopting anti-biblical teaching. So then, what is the tolerance Paul is speaking of? Well, let me read to you 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. And we need to define the word that is translated tolerance here in Ephesians. But let's look at 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and with reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you do are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Biblical tolerance says this: I will share God's truth with others in gentleness and in respect. And back in Ephesians, Paul tells us that we should be tolerant out of love. We don't get loud and demand God's word is upheld. We don't abuse people by getting in their face. We simply say, I do this because of the word of God. And then we do it. We live it out. That is the standard. That is the walk worthy of our calling, to live out those things, God's standards, in our life. And at the same time, encourage others to do it as well. We encourage others. If they're in wrong relationships, if there's, we don't get ugly towards them. We encourage them. But we don't, and we won't, apologize for God's word or reinterpret God's word to fit the social norms out of fear or desire not to offend. Oh, I don't want to offend those people. Let's make it easy for them. Sin is offensive. If you're committing sin, our way of life will probably offend somebody that is sinning, obviously. Peter tells us the results of kindly and gently living and speaking the truth may bring about slander. And do we see that in our culture today? People don't want to bake cakes. People don't want to do things that go against their beliefs. And they're slandered. We see it every day. If that is what following the word does, then so be it. That should be our attitude. So be it. Because you have Jesus as your advocate. No court in the land can equal his ultimate defense of you. Their rulings will fail ultimately. Jesus will defend you. Turn back to Ephesians 4. probably didn't go for it. I read it to you. But if you're still in Ephesians 4, stay there. Let's take the example of homosexuality and apply it to our congregation. How do we handle that? That's important because it's awkward. And we need to know how to handle that. Firstly, we do not put levels on sin. We don't say one sin is worse than another. Jesus was crucified for every sin. So we first have to understand that no matter what the sin is, and some sins are more obvious than others, Christ's sacrifice was equally applied to it. That's the first step. So let's take a look at this word again, intolerance in Ephesians. It means, well, the word is anekomai. Anekomai. And it means forbearing, to suffer with. So it's a totally different definition of what our society says tolerance is. It is forbearing. And how do we do this with a sinning homosexual person? Or with any type of sin anyone may have? What's the practical application of this? The first thing to do after we understand what sin is, we have to be above reproach. Jesus says we have to get the log out of our eye before we remove the speck. We have to see that our sins, what our sins really are, before we can speak into somebody else's life. We have to see how big they are. You cannot speak into someone's life about getting rid of sin when you are not above reproach yourself. You have no credibility. That is why you need to be above reproach. Next, you must know them. You need to earn the right to speak into their life. And that is why we're supposed to do church together. Developing relationships, getting to know each other in unity. How would you like to be treated? I mean, some people's sin are right out there in the front. And maybe our sins are in private. But what if somebody knew our sin and just came to us without first knowing us, without first understanding us, without first coming around us to love us? How would you feel if a stranger called you out on something? And just because you may have known somebody for years and years and years does not necessarily mean you have the right to speak into their life. Simply knowing somebody on the surface is not knowing somebody. Being an acquaintance is not knowing somebody. See, Jesus knew his disciples intimately. And his disciples knew him. They had a tight relationship. So Jesus was accepted by them as someone that could speak into their life. And he spoke truth. And what his life was exemplary. They couldn't find any fault in him. So it was somebody they could trust. They say, you know what? This guy has something to say because I can see it in him. I can hear it in his words. That's why we're supposed to be making disciples. Making disciples is coming around people, loving people, being with people to understand them. Next, we establish with them the truth about God and his standards. That's what we do. This includes explaining why these standards are there. To let the sinner understand the love of God. And he's not just a party pooper wanting to spoil all your fun. That he doesn't have just a bunch of do's and don'ts. That is how we forbear with others. Any sin, not just homosexuality, causes suffering. And we need to suffer with sinners through heartfelt friendship and love. That's how we bring this in control. We use the Word of God. And we stick to the Word of God. We don't make compromises. But at the same time, we need to keep in mind that we too are sinners saved by grace. Continue in verse 3 of Ephesians 4, going through verse 6. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice all. We're all in this together. We're in unity. And we must be diligent, Paul says, to preserve the unity. Why is there a lack of unity in the church today? Because there are those who would want to compromise the Spirit's leading. We are told in James 4:4 that if you are friends of the world, then you are enemies of God. We don't want to be friends with the world. There can never be unity with other churches or denominations or cults posing as true Christians while teaching error. Those that do not teach the gospel, that do not teach the Trinity, or justification by works instead of faith, those who teach those things, we cannot have unity with those that don't teach orthodox Christian doctrine. There's a lot of new revelations out there today, but we need to stick to the age-old doctrines of the church. Nothing has changed. The Bible remains the same. Yes, there are churches, very popular churches, like Joel Osteen in Houston, where I'm from, and you've got one in your backyard right here called Bethel. And they teach a mix of truth, and they teach a mix of falsehood. It's mixed with a man-centered gospel focusing on you, not Christ. That is not good. We cannot think there's going to be any unity with us in churches that do not uphold sound doctrine. Just like Israel, they mixed the worldly man-centered religions of their day with God's prescribed way of how to worship Him. And what did it do? It angered God. It angers God when we mix evil or other worship with Him. God said, don't do these things or I'm going to destroy you. That's how angry. And He did destroy Israel. He brought in the Assyrians and the Babylonians to come in and take them out, just as He had promised, to Moses. And notice He said, when you do these things, when I will come and take you out of your land. God knows our hearts. But we have the Spirit of God in us. And if we live by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, we can avoid these mixing. We can avoid the false doctrines. We do not seek unity with false teachers. Just because they go under the name of Christian, we do not seek unity with false teachers. We can, however, and this is what we can do. We can tell people that are in these false doctrines, in these false churches, in these ways of corrupting God's word, you need to get out of there. You need to find a church that teaches sound doctrine. We did that, Eileen and I did that. It just came up in a conversation when we were in Honduras. We were with other people on a mission trip, and there was a lady there who went to Joel Osteen's church. And we were having a discussion among us that Joel Osteen was not teaching the Bible, that he was teaching man-centered gospel. And she started crying. And she said, I'm going to a church that's bad. And we came around her and we told her and explained to her what the Word of God really looks like and what it says. And by the end of the time we left Honduras, she said, I'm going to go find another church. And she wasn't upset anymore. It's going to upset people when you say the way they're worshiping is wrong, but it's for their own good. And we do it out of love and we explain to them why. So with so much diversity in the church as a whole, how can we be diligent to preserve unity? It doesn't go just for churches outside our own, but also with our own local body. Notice unity is not people-centered. Unity is of the Spirit. The Spirit does not preserve unity by going against the Word. Unity will happen within true believers as we are led by the Spirit. And here's something interesting I came across. 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are inherently tuned to one another. They're all tuned to the same tuning fork. In order for there to be unity, there must be something out there that everybody is tuned to. For Christians, that tuning instrument is the Spirit. The only way to be unified is that everyone is focused on where the Spirit is going. Everyone has to have a God perspective that governs their thinking. That's unity. We must be diligent to follow the Spirit. We must know what the Word says so we can confidently have a defense of our faith. Not giving up ground to the devil. Not compromising God's Word. Paul says to preserve, or we could say, Paul says to keep unity. Not to establish unity. Unity is already here. This is God's church. It's His standards. And we as members did not create the unity. We're merely to preserve what God has already put into the church through the standards for the kingdom that He has set forth. There's a bond of peace when we do this. A bond of peace that binds us together. It's the spirit of peace and harmony that is the result of us being unified in the Spirit that keeps us together. Paul started in the first half of this letter showing that the work of the Trinity in our calling. And he does the same thing here, showing the oneness or the unity of the Trinity. His point is not to distinguish between the persons of the Godhead, but to emphasize that although they have unique roles, they are completely unified in every aspect of divine nature and plan. And we are to reflect that. That is what we do when we walk the walk worthy of our calling. One body. We are one body. If you remember last week's sermon where we saw Paul included us in heaven, those in heaven with us. We are one body. Heaven and earth as one family. We are one with all believers by the work of one Spirit. We are called to one hope. This is the pledge and promise of eternal inheritance given to each believer and sealed to each believer by the one Spirit. While we worship our Lord, and there is only one way to eternal life through our Lord, one Lord. There is only one way. He's the only path. There are not many paths. It is Jesus who all believers have their being. It is in Jesus. Identified by one baptism. There is one public confession of faith in Jesus Christ, which shows our submission to one God and Father. Can there be differences in the church? Yes. Jews and Gentiles, we see that. Coming together as one. Women and men. Different genders coming together. All with different gifts. All complementing each other as we are unified in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit in one direction. To have a walk worthy of your calling is to live your life unapologetically upholding God's Word and being led by the Spirit. And I want to leave you this. Our walk, or the way we live out our day-to-day life, needs to show humility by recognizing who and what you are compared to God. Through gentleness, by being quietly in control of our passions, having patience, which is self-control, keeping us from acting rashly even though we are suffering. To exercise tolerance of others by suffering with them, not compromising, while at the same time preserving the unity that God has set through His standards. We are to mirror the unity of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one, different and separate beings, yet totally unified. So let's live our lives every day in unity to reflect our glorious God and to walk worthy of our calling. Lord Jesus, we thank You. Lord, that we can understand Your truth. Thank You, Lord, that You, being one with the Father and the Spirit, Lord, that we have that oneness. We have an anchor. Lord, help us to walk our walk, thinking about all those things that You've done for us, to be worthy and not to give in to man-centered ideas and not to be apologizing for Your Word, Lord, but stand boldly for truth while still being meek and humble and gentle. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.